According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. This is our third session now, finding Micah, so I suspect you can find it, or you left a bookmark from last time. Micah. These really are obscure portions of our Bible, portions of the Old Testament that we are not as familiar with. And that's unfortunate, because the portion of Israel's history that are covered by the minor prophets are so parallel to our own nation and where we are in the 21st century, a nation that is under God's discipline because of their harlotry, because of their disobedience. A nation that has a heritage much greater than their present-day spiritual walk. And it is interesting when I view our country and the America that my children will grow up in, and I wonder if it will be anything like the America I grew up in or the America my parents grew up in. And, of course, God's grace is sufficient. But you can't help but observe the apostasy of Israel as the northern kingdom is swept away and as the southern kingdom is threatened. That's our context here for the book of Micah. And you see the parallels with where our country is today. All right, Micah and chapter 4, by the way. Micah chapter 4. We're going to cover chapters 4 and 5, Lord willing, rapture pending, and by His grace here today. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to humble us under the authority of His Word, that we might accept what He has for us here on this day. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, it is a blessing to consider our sins in the depths of the sea. And Father, to study a book like Micah, where such scriptures even come from, Father, what a blessing. We pray for this day as we study the prophecies of chapters 4 and 5, as we see Second Advent and First Advent fulfillments. Father, orient each one of us to our own place in Your dispensational plan. Open our eyes for application, Father, that we might be faithful servants, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. If you are following the outline from last week, we got through our introduction in the first few segments of our development. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 2, the text observations and development. And we are ready now to move on into chapter 4 with point F. So A through E were covered in last week's class, and moving on to point F today. Now, we were very rushed at the end of last week, and perhaps the full recognition of what was happening in chapter 3 did not sink in, but chapter 3 was not a happy message. In chapter 3, God's dwelling place was ruined. And so I'll just remind you here, as it says here, calamity is on the way. Even when the false prophets were telling everybody, oh, no, things are fine. Things are great. All right. And this is what happens here. They have the best prophets money can buy. And since they're paying the bills, they're getting the results they want to get. It's like the pollsters today. If you're paying for the poll, then you're going to get the poll results for what you're paying for. And that's what happens here. And so at the end of chapter 3, things are not positive for Israel or for Jerusalem. We're told in verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. And that's why the prophets, priests, and kings are all out of line. And so the prophet, priest, king, Jesus Christ, when He comes to deal with them personally, will be coming in judgment. Yet they lean on the Lord. They lean on the Lord. You say, is that not a good thing? Shouldn't we lean on the Lord? Well, not the way they're doing it. In other words, banking on him to bail them out, or banking on him that somehow, because they're the chosen people, they can get away with their lies and their evil. Not so. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. So they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." And basically, the foundation for all their false messages saying, "Yeah, we're fine, we're okay," is because, well, after all, we're the Lord's people. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place, will become high places of a forest." The Lord's dwelling place is going to be ruined. It's wonderful poetry. It's a great triplet here with Zion, Jerusalem, and the mountain of the house of the Lord. All three, of course, are references to the same locality. They're references to the place of Jerusalem where God's name is dwelling. Now, that's the end of chapter 3. Jerusalem is slated for destruction. Here's the rest of the story now, chapter 4. It is not eternally slated for destruction, however. It will be restored. Israel has a future. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." All right, so the sad ending of chapter 3 now gives way to the encouragement, the hope, and the expectations of the Second Advent prophecies here of chapter 4. The Lord's ruined dwelling place will be exalted. Greater days are on the way. All right, greater days are on the way. And that is a point of difference whereby we must pay attention. As I said, the parallels between our own culture, our own generation, and Israel are unmistakable. However, the guarantee of a future greatness or future restoration, we have no such parallel. Do you hear me? Israel has an eternal covenant by which a future is guaranteed and promised. Our nation does not have any such unconditional covenant and promise. All right. "But the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." What a glory Jerusalem will be, Israel will be, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So again, we have the triplet. We have the mountain of the house of the Lord. We have Zion. We have Jerusalem. All three references, again, bringing the parallel from chapter 3 on into chapter 4 here. What a treat. Now, we mentioned before that this is in parallel to the book of Isaiah. Last week or a couple weeks ago, whenever we gave the introduction here, we showed you that these verses are almost word for word a copy of Isaiah. And that leads you into the study, well, who quoted from who? Did Isaiah quote from Micah? Did Micah quote from Isaiah? It's part of the science and study that goes into dating of these books. I think Isaiah was earlier, and so Micah was quoting Isaiah at that point. But even when he departs, when he stops the quote and brings forth the application here in his own prophetic utterance, we see, while similar to Isaiah's message, it does have a bit of a different emphasis, and that's what we're going to focus on here today. All right, so if you want to, you can take the time to go to Isaiah chapter 2 and read verses 2 through 4. I think in the limitations of our time today, I'm not going to do that. But we will see other parallels to Isaiah. In fact, all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 have overwhelming connections with Isaiah and the other prophets at this time. And some of those will come up in the notes, and we'll possibly see those places as well. All right, many nations will come and say, Jerusalem's going to become a focal point, the chief of the mountains. The mountain imagery speaks of sovereignty, speaks of rule, not only here but throughout prophetic literature. In the book of Daniel, you have this. In fact, the promise of the return of Christ is a stone made without hands that comes crashing down out of the heavens, and it smashes the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and it grows to become a mountain that fills the earth. As part of the prophetic promises of what's going to happen at Second Advent, that the kingdom of Israel, the throne of David, will have dominion over all Gentile nations during the thousand-year reign. Called the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills. So global powers you can think of as mountains, and lesser powers you can think of as hills, and Jerusalem will be supreme. This is a description of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what they were hoping for when Jesus came in the first advent. And in fact, this is why many of them were sadly disappointed, because he was so not conquering. He was teaching. We don't want teaching. We want to rule over the Gentiles. All right. And he was in humility, born in a manger, and he was humble to the point of a cross. And that did not sit well with the folks that wanted dominion over the Gentiles. We want a kingdom. We want to rule this place. And I find it interesting that even here in Second Advent, when he does rule, what do we find the focal point of his kingdom? It's teaching. The law goes forth from Zion, and many of the Gentiles then stream to Jerusalem that they might learn, as they say here, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And so nations will go to Jerusalem that they might learn how they, as a Gentile nation, can conduct their business in a manner that pleases our Heavenly Father. What a distinction. Nations and peoples will assemble for Bible teaching and judicial decisions. Quite a bit different from how summits are conducted today. Quite a bit different for how the United Nations, for example, operates today. Nowadays, when the nations assemble, generally they've got two purposes in mind. They're either to bash the Jewish people in one degree or another, or to bash the United States, and while taking as much American tax dollars as they can. All right. That's basically the purpose for most international gatherings of various sorts. In fact, we've got some going on right now, disarmament committees and disarmament conferences and summits and different things like that. Well, here is an ultimate disarmament summit. We're going to get to verse 3, and we're going to see weapons destroyed. We're going to see the swords and the spears that are hammered into plowshares and pruning hooks, and the absence of war. All right? So by the time we're done, by the time we get to communion and walk out of here today, all of us will be able to visualize world peace. Okay? I'm sorry I don't have any bumper stickers to give you on your way out, but we will be able to visualize world peace, and it will be able to visualize the second advent victory of Jesus Christ at Armageddon and the glories that he will have seated on David's throne in victory. The idea of peace without victory is insane. And that's part of what we want to understand here as well. Assembling for Bible teaching and judicial decisions. Now, it is interesting, of course, in a lot of places, with technology and industry and so forth, nations may send delegates to other places in order to learn things. And maybe there's folks that come here to learn about engineering procedures, or they come here to learn about our medical system, at least the current medical system. Or they come here to learn about other facets of our nation, and then they take their knowledge back to their home nation and so forth. So it's not unusual that such a thing would happen, but we find out that the focal point of all the fact-finding missions is going to be doctrine. It's going to be the Word of the Lord. Nations that don't have a covenant with Yahweh, nations that don't have scriptures written to them from the God of heaven, will go to the Jewish nation and learn how they can conduct their national business in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ and pleases our Heavenly Father. And then also judicial decisions. He will judge between many peoples. He will judge between many peoples. He won't need the International Criminal Court. He won't need any of these other courts in Basel or Geneva or Brussels or all these places where these courts are set up. He, in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, will render perfect judicial decisions. And nations will abide by those decisions, interestingly enough. They're not going to have a choice, are they? They may not like it. And when we do more advanced millennial studies, we're going to find that more and more of the nations are going to grit their teeth in resistance to the perfect government that's over them. And as more and more unbelievers start to infest these Gentile nations, that resentment for the Jewish throne is going to grow to the point of Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign. All right. Thirdly, his national dispute mediation makes militaries and military industry obsolete. because Jesus Christ will resolve all national, international disputes. There's no more need for war. And war won't be tolerated anyway. As you see here, not only are the weapons dismantled, but even the industry is done away with. Never again will they train for war. There's no more infrastructure, no more boot camps, no more military-industry complex to even produce the weapons, you understand. Which is interesting because, you know, if you work for a defense contractor, sorry, but that won't be an employer that will be in business in the millennial kingdom. And by the way, I'm not going to teach it thoroughly today, but just try to figure out, if you will, between now and then, or whenever we teach it, what kind of war are they gathered for at Gog Magog then, if it's not a conventional military engagement? And you'll have a chance to chew on it, because they're gathered as the sand of the seashore, and they're gathered for war. And yet it's not war in the conventional military sense that we think of it today. So, I'll answer that at a future point of time. Well, this is what, of course, everybody wants. Oh, this is the dream of utopian ideals and so forth. Let's just visualize world peace. We don't want any more war, no more poverty, no more hunger. Everyone will be equal. Everything will be happy. And of course, all of the utopia approaches to trying to make that happen, you'll notice, are all contrary to God's timetable, God's program, God's plan. None of them are focused on the glory of Jesus Christ to bring about that result. They're all focused on themselves for their glory to bring about this result, and it's just not going to happen. The more they try to bring about peace, the more they fail in every respect. Even Antichrist, who will be the pinnacle of satanic promotion for world peace, is coming on a white horse and acting like he's the world savior, is going to be plunged into war after war after war throughout the first 3.5 years of tribulation, which is what makes him so furious for the second 3.5 years of tribulation. And that becomes, I think, an amazing study on its own. Finally, then, the lame and the outcasts, the folks that society normally doesn't much think about, they take center stage. They're going to be exalted. They're going to go from afflicted to glory. And we have this here now in verses 6 through 8. Let's see some more details on this. Let's see. We have the peace movement out of verse 3. And then the prosperity in verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Every nation will have ample agricultural production. Israel most of all. But even the Gentile nations will have sufficient. No one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And it's remarkable. What will the Gentiles be doing in serving their gods while they're submitted to Jesus Christ, who rules over them with a rod of iron? That's part of why there's such resentment and part of why there's rebellion simmering under the surface for the 1,000 years. All right, verse 6 then. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Remember, he chooses the things that aren't, that he might nullify the things that are. He chooses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the tools that give him the maximum glory. And it's a wonderful concept here. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And boy, that is just what they gripped onto. All they could think of was glory and dominion. And this is why they were so myopic in the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ. All the other issues, repentance, no time for that, right? Let's just start dominating the Gentiles, okay? Don't get ahead of the program. And the preparation for that kind of dominion is the humility of tribulation. And that's what we're going to see as God prepares them for this kingdom. And because they didn't repent volitionally in first advent, it's going to be enforced in the discipline of tribulation, its second advent. The agony of Israel's labor will give birth to national eternal blessing. In several places, not just here, but several places, tribulation is spoken of as labor. And even some of the early stages are called the early pangs of labor. Some of the false labor, the twinges that you think are labor until you realize, oh, wait a minute, now this is the real labor. Okay, now we know what's happening. And that's what Scripture describes the tribulation of Israel as, like the travails of a woman in labor. And it's not fun. And for this baby to be born, and isn't that interesting? Because it was at first advent when the baby was truly born, but they rejected him. Now for second advent, isn't it interesting how God uses the language of a baby being born to highlight the labor they're going to go through and the pain they're going to go through in the discipline process of the Great Tribulation. Now, this really, there is so much doctrine in these verses. Verses 9 through 14. And you say, I only see 13 verses there. Well, it's 14 in the Hebrew text. So just adjust your chapter division. Take what in your English Bible is 5:1 and make it 4:14. And then start chapter 5 with Bethlehem Ephrathah in our English 5:2. And I think you'd be okay with it. Now, goodness, in our time, let me just skim through here then, 9 through 14. You'll see the childbirth language. You'll see the agony here. Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. There's actually a bit of mocking in this. And if you recall from chapter 1, Micah is a bit of a sarcastic fellow. All right, Micah forms a lot of puns in his rebuke, in his proclamations against the cities of the Shephelah region, for example. And here we have more of it here. And there's an amount of it in this section that I find interesting. We don't have time today, but in future studies, this would be an interesting section to go through verse by verse, word by word. So he says, agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. Isn't it remarkable? At the moment Micah is ministering, like the moment Isaiah is ministering, the real threat isn't even Babylon at this point. The real threat is Assyria. It's Assyria that's sweeping away the northern kingdom. It's Assyria that's at the gates of Jerusalem taunting King Hezekiah. Assyria is the world power. Babylon's really just a province within the Assyrian Empire at this stage. And yet, of course, with hindsight, we understand that Babylon is the place of Judah's captivity in another couple of centuries. And yet that's where he takes his remnant. That's where he preserves his remnant. And there's a lot of doctrine that goes into that as well. Verse 11, and now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, let her eyes gloat over Zion. And the Gentiles think that, their victory is at hand. Now some of this, of course, has its application for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion in the 6th century BC. Some of this, though, looks forward to tribulation, looks forward to Second Advent. So you want to understand the dual, kind of the in-tandem prophecies that are happening here. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. Okay? They've got their plans, and they're ready to gloat. But the Father has His plan, all right? And He's ready to gloat. Okay? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Understand this, that they're ready to start gloating over with glee, rubbing their hands, can't wait the ascendancy that they have over God's people. And they don't understand it's His purpose. That God knows what He's doing. And ultimately, you know, when all the nations are assembled for Armageddon and they're all assembled to crush Jerusalem and they're all assembled to defeat the Lord at His second advent, isn't it wonderful, remarkable, ironic? How convenient, how nice of them to all come in one place here where the Lord can get them all. Okay? So who really gathered them? Who was really planning this whole thing? And it's a tremendous application. So they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His purpose. It's like trying to play chess with someone who's omniscient. You know? You play chess? How many moves out are you planning? It doesn't matter. Because he's further out than that. So, right? I mean, if you're accomplished enough and skilled enough that you can be 3 and 4 moves out and whatever and anticipating other things, you're already 6 steps behind. Okay? More than that. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, but who knows their thoughts? The Lord does. They do not understand His purpose, for He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. See, they think it's their plan. They think it's their bright idea. They don't realize this is His plan. This is His purpose. You know, wasn't that the case at the cross? They didn't understand God's wisdom, so they crucified the Christ. Had they understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're told that. And yet, what was the cross? It was God's wisdom at work. We're told that God brought it about. What God's plan, what God's purpose predestined to occur. Same thing is happening here. Second Advent will be likewise. All of their plans, all of their intentions. Why are the nations in an uproar? What do the heathen rage? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Because He's in charge. So He's gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. And it's interesting because not only does He come back for the victory, but He also equips them for the victory. For your horn I will make iron, your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and to the wealth and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. All right, well, there's a lot in there. And you can just tell by a casual glance there's a ton of doctrine in that section. But understand the gist of what's happening here. At the end of chapter 3, God's dwelling place is going to be ruined. But the promise that comes in chapter 4, God's dwelling place is going to be restored. Jerusalem has a future. Victory is theirs. It doesn't seem like it, but it is. Victory is theirs. And that's the encouragement of chapter 4. Now, chapter 5 then introduces us to the king. Micah's messianic message gets personal when it focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. And we have here in verses 2 through 15, or 1 through 14, I mean, however you want to versify it, starting with Bethlehem Ephrathah and taking you down through the end of chapter 5, we have the encouragement of this Son of David that's going to arise, their Messiah, their Deliverer, their Savior, and their King. And His birthplace that's mentioned here. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Understand that Israel was structured according to their tribes, and then tribes were structured according to their clans, and clans were structured according to their families. And then even families, if they got so large, would then have subdivisions in a particular house. Okay, there could be different houses under the same family, multiple families under the same clan, multiple clans all under the same tribe. And that's how they were structured. But the Ephrathah clan was too little to be counted among the major clans. They were not even invited to any of the gatherings of the clan leaders, for example. Wouldn't even be considered one of the princes of Judah, for example, when the tribe would come together for their things they would come together for. All right? Too little. Insignificant. A minor little village. All right? And yet, what did God just get done saying about the lame and the outcast and choosing the things that are not? God's not about picking the most qualified or the largest or the best or the strongest. God's about selecting His righteous choice, His perfect choice. And so He goes to an obscure little village and finds the youngest son of the village chief. All right, because Jesse was, in fact, the head of this particular clan or this particular family. But He doesn't take the first son, the tall, handsome guy, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, all the way to the seventh, the runt, the little kid, the one that Jesse didn't even bother to bring in from the fields. See, just keep them out there with the sheep while the older, more important sons can have dinner with the prophet Samuel. All right? But the one Samuel wanted, the one the Lord wanted, was the little one they left out there in the fields. All right, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Two things are being said here in this verse. Not only his birthplace, but the reality of his eternal existence before his birth. All right? A son will be born. A child will be born. A son will be given. There's a duality at view here in this verse. We want to understand that. Bethlehem Ephrathah is the humble birthplace of the eternal Son. The humble birthplace of the eternal Son. Remember, he was both born and he existed before he was born. Unique in all of human history. We understand this. This is the Christmas story, isn't it? Is it not? In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come from the east and they show up in Herod's office there, his palace, and they say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star from the east, and we've come here to worship him. And Herod says, can you hold on just a moment? You know, puts them on hold while he goes and gathers the Pharisees on line two and says, what's this all about? Or goes into the other room and consults and says, king of the Jews. Where is he supposed to be born? What's going on? They say Bethlehem. They know right off the bat, Bethlehem. See? Which is why Herod gives the order, all these boys in Bethlehem have to die. All right? But it comes from Micah, this minor prophet, this little book that we ignore. Can't ignore it. Can't ignore it. It is a focal point of redemption, of redemptive history. So, take the time to relate this over Micah chapter 5 with Matthew chapter 2. Again, we just don't have the time in these services to track down all of these supporting scriptures, but you should know the story. If you don't, then come talk to me after class. We'll be glad to tell you about the birth of our Savior there. Now, he's born, and yet he also goes forth. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Now, for you and I, this would make no sense. You know, our birth is pretty much the first thing we can discuss with respect to our own activity. All right? You know, whatever 9 months prior to that we might be able to discuss, you know, we didn't do much before we were born, okay? We rolled, we kicked, we made life miserable for our mothers, but we didn't do much before our birth. We certainly didn't have any goings forth. We didn't have any conquests. We didn't have any victories. We didn't have any glories. We didn't have any achievements. But God's Son had a whole slew of achievements, including creation itself, including a lot of things, before Christmas morning of 6 B.C. or 4 B.C. or however you date the manger event. All right? And this, by the way, is identical with the prophet Isaiah. Okay, here's one where I'll turn to a supporting text. Isaiah chapter 7. All right? And understand that two things that are being said here are in agreement with the two things that are being said in Isaiah, not only chapter 7, but also chapter 9, and I think probably chapter 9 is the one I would have preferred to put on the slide. Yeah, 7:14 is good, but also 9:6. It's not on the slide, but you want it in your notes. Because in Isaiah, you've got, of course, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. And this is the promise of the virgin-born son. But when you get over to chapter 9, you'll notice that a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. Recognize there are two things being said there. And one is a birth and one is a gift. And one is a child and one is a son. Okay, and yes, there is poetry at work, and yes, within the framework of poetry, there is repetition and dual statements, but oftentimes those dual statements are designed to be shown independently, and that's what we have here. Because it's God the Son who's given. It's the eternal Son who existed from before the foundation of the world who is given, even while a child is born. and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So how does God get born, you see? Well, in his humanity, of course, the body is born, as we're told in Hebrews, a body thou hast prepared for me. But the Son given is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. So there's two things being said here. Just like there's two things being said in Micah. He's going to be from Bethlehem. And yet, from eternity past, he is the eternal Son of God. Both are the focus of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He's from Bethlehem, and yet his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. And this is a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. Because from the standpoint of Micah, it's still 7 centuries in the future. Right? A son is coming. Micah didn't know when. Not saying when. We know from hindsight that it was 700 years later. But it's coming. And yet he says, oh, by the way, he's from eternity past. His goings forth are from long ago. Days of eternity. Me'olam, the days of eternity. And so we see the beauty here. What else do we find out about this? What does it say after this? He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. That the proclamation of the king should accompany an invitation or a command to repent, to return, to come back. And that's in fact what the forerunner was doing, trying to prepare the hearts of the fathers and and the sons for the coming of the Christ. And notice, he will rise, will shepherd his flock. They wanted a king. They want a conqueror. And what they're promised is a shepherd. And that's the second observation here of the coming person of Jesus Christ. The coming king will be a shepherd of peace, shepherding over a flock. Again, we have parallel with the book of Isaiah in this reference. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. And when Jesus is giving the I am messages, like in John 10, I am the good shepherd, it should have been immediately embraced and recognized and celebrated and rejoiced over. Because the shepherding language is the language of prophecy of the coming Messiah. But you see, the carnal Jewish mind couldn't wrap around that. The carnal Jewish mind goes back to the whole philosophy of, we want a king like the Gentile nations around us. And yet, what does God have for them? You know, the man after God's own heart was a shepherd. Understand that? Why was David selected to be king over Israel? Because he was a shepherd. He understood the realities of shepherding. All right, Isaiah 40 in verse 11. And there's so much here in this. In Isaiah 40, we're told, it's a message of comfort. Isaiah 40 matches the Gospel of Matthew. If you ever think of Isaiah as an outline for the Bible. Okay, 66 books of Isaiah match the 66 books of the Bible. Have I ever mentioned that to you before? Okay, 39 Old Testament books. So what's Isaiah chapter 40 about? Well, it's the introduction to grace. It's the introduction to Gospel of comfort here. So it starts with comfort, oh comfort my people. Ending with Isaiah 66 with the new heavens and the new earth, like we have in Revelation. See, Isaiah matches, or it's an outline for our Bibles. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Here's the ministry of the herald, the forerunner. And the coming of the Messiah. And yet we're told, verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. The good news gospel message from this standpoint is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the deliverer for Israel. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. God himself would be among them, Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Yeah, that's what we want. The conqueror. Like William the Conqueror, right? or the great, like Alexander the Great. You know, the coming Messiah is going to be one of those great conqueror types. Not so fast. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Wait a minute. So it's not like it's William the Conqueror or Alexander the Great or Ivan the Terrible. It's Jesus, the shepherd, the faithful shepherd, the good shepherd, the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. And you take this, you combine it over with Zechariah. He's not coming on a mighty war stallion. He's riding humbly on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's not, I mean, this isn't the drama that human beings would write, okay? If this was all just made up, manufactured invention of folks, their coming conqueror would be much more impressive in human terms. Nothing, of course, is nearly as impressive as this. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. Man, he's going to be tender? He's going to carry the little lambs and carry them in his bosom? He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that beautiful? I don't recall ever reading about Alexander's bosom, right? Or animals that Ivan the Terrible ever carried. It's a wonderful message here. The coming king will be a shepherd of peace. And we have shepherding language here in Micah chapter 5. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, this one will be our peace. He's going to be a shepherd of peace. Now, there's going to be some conflict to get there. I've got to remember, we got communion today. I don't want to go over long. These Sundays are fast enough as it is. Micah chapter 5 also teaches an eschatological battle against the Assyrian. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. All right, there's an eschatological battle against the Assyrian. You say, I never heard of this guy. Who's Assyrian? Okay. You say, I've heard of Antichrist. I've heard of the beast. Who's this character? All right, now, hate to tease you with this. There's a whole conference we could teach on this. And there are faithful men that teach this in different ways. All right. Is this an end times character separate from the Antichrist? As we know, Antichrist is Roman, not Assyrian. Is this an Assyrian character that we want to somehow relate to Antichrist or false prophet? How do we relate him to the beast? Is he a third character in this drama that we've always just kind of assigned 2 characters to? Who is this? Okay, I believe it's Antichrist, but he's got a title here of the Assyrian. All right, and again, as I say, there's a whole conference we could teach on this. In fact, I could even bring Arnold in. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's got some material on this. Chuck Missler has some material on this. I think Missler, though, teaches it differently than I teach it. As far as that goes, I do not believe the Assyrian is a different character than the beast. I believe it's one and the same, and here's why. He is the champion of the hostile power versus Israel. The champion of the hostile power versus Israel. Okay? In other words, who is the Assyrian? The pinnacle, the number one, the champion of an entire nation. All right? I mean, there's thousands of Assyrians. In one battle coming up, 186,000 are going to be killed in one night. When the angel of the Lord goes over their camp and massacres them, they wake up the next morning and the whole Assyrian army is gone. Dead, laying there as corpses in the field. But the singular, the one, the pinnacle, is the champion of the hostile power versus Israel. In Micah's day, it was the Assyrian. In end times, in the tribulation, it's going to be revived Roman Empire. It's going to be the Antichrist, the beast of the revived Roman Empire. In David's day, it was Goliath. In David's day, Goliath was the champion. He was the Philistine. Notice, 1 Samuel 17. And I'm running out of time, but 1 Samuel 17. Where all the Philistines are gathered for war at Soko, in the camp between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. So you know exactly where that is. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And so they're on one side of the valley and the Philistines are on the other side. And the valley's in between them. And you would much rather just have them charge you so that you're in the uphill spot. And if they cross the valley and come to you, then you've got the higher ground. If you cross the valley and charge them, then they've got the higher ground. So if you're kind of drawn up across a valley from one another, then it's like a game of chicken, right? Who's going to flinch first? And if you can taunt them into fighting on your ground instead of their ground, then you've got the advantage on that. Or you send a champion out to meet in the middle. And that's what they're doing here. A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath. And, of course, every child has had this story in Sunday school. I'm not teaching you something new here today. But notice, he's the champion. And the taunt and the challenge is this. Single combat, any soldier of your choice. And the loser becomes the slave of the winner. All right. Unless you're going to be a bunch of weasels and flee when your giant gets his head chopped off, okay? And that's what's going to happen here. The Philistines are all going to take off running, and they're going to have to get hunted down like the mangy dogs they are. Anyway, the story here, look what he's called in verse 4. He's a champion, and look what he's called in verse 8. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine?" It's a formal title. It's a position. He is the Philistine, the champion for all the Philistine nation. "And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me." Comes up again, I think, in verse 10. Again, the Philistine. Verse 11, "Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. And they were dismayed and greatly afraid." I think this is the language of what we have here in Micah. The Assyrian, the champion of the hostile power versus Israel. There's always been, Satan has always had a primary nation just ready, dedicated to the destruction of Israel. From the Egyptians to the Philistines to the Assyrians to the Babylonians, there was always in every century a nation hostile to Israel that would just love to drive them into the sea. Even in modern times. Imagine that. That's the, of course, the folks that our administration are getting friendly with. Okay? And that's a problem. That is a problem. When you have a nation that's dedicated to the destruction of the Jewish people. Genesis chapter 12 says there's one side of that we want to be on and one side of that we don't want to be on. Because God will bless those who bless Israel. And He will curse those who curse Israel. All right, so I believe that this is a term for the end times champion. The end times champion. So it won't be literally an Assyrian at that point. It also parallels Isaiah. Isaiah's got references to the Assyrian as well, Isaiah chapter 10. I just don't have time to take you there. Verse 5, verse 12, and verse 20, the context of Isaiah chapter 10 that applies both in the 7th century B.C. and prophetically on into the tribulation of Israel. All right, and so what's going to happen here? Israel's saved remnant will become lions among the Gentiles. The Lord roots out idolatry among Israel and the nations. The remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. The remnant of Jacob, says in verse 8, will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, there is none to rescue. You know, we've spoken before about the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. and how in many cases they were rather spectacularly brutal and violent, particularly with our modern sensitivities. Samuel would take somebody like King Agag and chop him up into tiny little pieces and then send him on a tour all throughout the land and command that Israel has to look at the pieces of King Agag and learn the spiritual lessons there. All right? And that's just an example. And then he'd come to town, and the elders of the town would meet him at the gates trembling. Why are you here? Is this a happy visit? Is this an unhappy visit? Why are you here? Okay? That was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. Imagine that now on a global scale when all Israel is spirit indwelt, vested into a prophetic office. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All right? And the Jewish people will then be sent to the Gentile nations for the thousand-year reign of Christ, spirit-indwelled prophets, like lions among flocks of sheep. It's going to be interesting as he rules with that rod of iron, the nature of his emissaries in these Gentile lands, and their role in cutting off sorceries and idolatries. And when you read verses 10 through 15 there, you see that he's not going to tolerate idolatry. Not in Jerusalem, not in Israel, and not anywhere, visibly, not anywhere out in the open on planet Earth is idolatry going to be allowed for the thousand-year reign of Christ. All right, well, there's chapter 4, there's chapter 5, as quickly as we could go through it. But as I say, our time is short. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the coming Savior. Thank you that he came already, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and thank you for his second coming, Father, in power and great glory. Father, we just rejoice that we can study to show ourselves approved. We thank you that we can rightly divide the word of truth. We thank you that you've given us New Testament mystery doctrine to give us the right distinctions in the Old Testament prophecies, where we can distinguish between the cross and the crown, the humiliation and the glory. Father, help us to maintain the proper perspective of who we are, where we are, and what you expect of us. Father, particularly in our day, in our generation, as church-age saints, help us to identify what our role is as in our ambassador function to this lost and dying world. You are faithful. You are patient. And Father, that patience is designed to lead to repentance. And I just wonder sometimes if we have the evangelistic heart that you would have for us to have each and every day as your patience plays out. So, Father, give us that heart to look upon the fields and see that they're white under the harvest. Give us that heart to have your mind with respect to your patience during our present age. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.